trust you had a wonderful afternoon. Again, we have another privilege and opportunity to be together with one another and edifying one another in the cause of Christ. I want to thank Kyle for leading us in the songs this evening and for the selection of those songs that help direct our minds into a spiritual understanding of God's Word. Last Sunday evening, I asked this question, could Jesus teach gospel law while living under the law of Moses? It has been the contention by some that he could not. We looked at the nature of the Messiah as spoken from Moses in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, where we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 on down, but in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, Moses wrote, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. We noted in the New Testament that the words of Christ were the words that were spoken, the words that God the Father wanted him to speak, and that the nature of the coming Messiah was that he was going to be a teacher and he was going to give us law. And this is why Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. That matches Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. He is the one speaking the will of the Father. Isaiah looked at the Messiah as well. One of the ways that the Messiah was viewed in the book of Isaiah is a suffering Savior. That's Isaiah 53. But before that, Isaiah tells us that he was also the giver of law. In 42 of Isaiah, in verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth, or in the earth. And the coastland shall wait for his law. Whose law? Jesus Christ's law. So could Jesus teach gospel law while living under the law of Moses? He was born under the law. He had to live according to the law. He had to fulfill the law. But he could still teach gospel law. My question this evening now is, should we ignore what Jesus taught unless the apostles, unless an apostle pins it in a letter, pins it in an epistle? This is kind of a nuance of this. In a recent debate, Malcolm Niffen defined in his hermeneutic that if the apostles brought it to us, we are bound to accept it, or we accept it, he said. I quote, if the apostles brought it to us, we accept it. Now, two different people can make that same statement and mean completely different things. I believe that statement. If the apostles brought it to us, we are to accept it. The difference is what people mean when they say what they say. And we are warned in the book of Romans, chapter 16, to be on guard for those who, by smooth words, deceive the hearts of the simple. What Niffen means, of course, as you think about if the apostles brought it to us, we accept it. What he means is not number one here, that if the apostles brought it to us, we are bound to accept it. Of course, he would say we are bound to accept it, but that's not where it begins and ends. But rather, number two here, that nothing Jesus taught is bound unless an apostle brought it in explicitly. And that's something completely different. That's something entirely different. And so, let me establish real quickly. Now, number one, it's true. If the apostles brought it to us, we are bound to accept it. I'm not going to argue that against that. I embrace that. We continue in apostolic doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. But this is where I level the hammer against. Nothing Jesus taught is bound to us unless an apostle brought it to us explicitly, meaning in an epistle that's written to the church. That's where the trouble begins. That's where the problem is. The Gospels were, in fact, written after Jesus died, and I rework charts all the time. I've had problems with this morning's chart, some of the words. And same here, the Gospels were written after Jesus died. And what I really want to convey here is that the Gospels were written after Jesus rose from the dead. And the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 17, there is this amazing event that occurs before Peter, James, and John. And Jesus had just taught in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, he said, "I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And this kingdom authority, the Son of Man being the king of his kingdom. And then he takes them, the transition changes to where they go up on this great big tall, this high mountain, verse 1. And we read in verse 2 of this transfiguration of chapter 17, in verse 2, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. What an amazing scene this would have been to see. Peter, James, and John were there, and they got to see this. And as this was unfolding, we read that Moses and Elijah appeared to them in verse 3, talking with him. Moses, the representative of the law, Elijah of the prophets, they both appear to Jesus on this great tall mountain before the apostles, and they see them, and Peter says, "Let us make tabernacles for all three," and this loud voice, this bright cloud overshadows them, and suddenly this voice, verse 5 from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one that I love. This is the one that I am pleased with. This is the Son of God." The apostles were stricken with fear. Verse 6, they became greatly afraid. Jesus came to them, verse 7, touched them and told them to arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted their eyes, we see the point of this transfiguration in verse 8, they saw no one but Jesus only. There's a New Testament only that's worthy of our consideration. They saw no one, neither Moses nor the prophets, but Jesus only. Jesus alone. What's the point? It's not going to be Moses' kingdom. It's not Elijah's kingdom. It's Jesus' kingdom. And he's the one that's the king. It's his rules. It's his law that takes place here. And then we read these interesting words in verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until," in other words, don't even speak of this transfiguration to anyone, "until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So what does that tell you about the book of Matthew? When was it written? After the Son of Man was risen from the dead. In fact, John tells us in chapter 2, in chapter 1, he, presumably referring to this very event in the Gospel of John chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We beheld his glory. We saw this. And then we read in chapter 2, when Jesus said he's going to, you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was talking about the temple, the building. But verse 21 says he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said, what he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture," the word which Jesus had said. They believed the scripture and the word and the teaching that Jesus had said. It was after he rose from the dead. The Gospels were not only written after Jesus rose from the dead, they were written after Pentecost. Luke chapter 16, 13 through 15, that they were to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in essence, that they were to be guided into all truth. This is why you can trust everything that the apostles wrote, because they were guided by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. That happens in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're able to speak with tongues of other men. And they can preach the things of God accurately, powerfully, fully. And so that happened. It was after Pentecost that these books would have been written then, not before. Not before they were filled with power, but after. And so this is my point, and a lot of dating goes on with the Gospel of Mark being dated around 50 AD, and Matthew, Luke, and John have been dated after that. And so here's my point, is that the Gospels were in existence. They were written, rather, and given to the church. They were written after the church already came into existence. They were not written under the law of Moses. They were written when that law has already been put away, when that law has already been fulfilled. And it doesn't matter whether it's 2 decades or 2 years or 2 months later. It was written. These Gospels were written after the church came into existence in Acts chapter 2. And why would they do that? If we are to view Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as Old Testament Gospels, as Old Testament books, why would they write them after the church is built, after the church is functioning, after the church is in existence? Because in writing them, if they were Old Testament books, they would have become obsolete even before they were written. Does that make good nonsense? Doesn't make any sense to me. And so we need to think about these things seriously. Niffen's new hermeneutic has consequences, obviously. If we're going to say nothing Jesus taught is binding unless an apostle brings it in. Well, let me ask you this. Is Matthew an apostle? If I'm going to say I don't have to believe the things that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, then I am also saying I don't have to yield to the authority of Matthew himself, because he wrote that book. And is he an apostle? So there is a denial of the authority of the apostles, because Matthew wrote the book for the church. So it doesn't matter how you slice and dice this doctrine, it falls flat every time. Did he write it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did he write it for the church to have? Yes. Then it's binding for you and me today. It's New Testament scripture. And so to deny Matthew's authority is to commit the same error that hyperdispensationalists do with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Hebrews through Revelation. And that is that these were books that were, you know, primarily for Old Testament law. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. That all of that stems from the hall and framework of man's ridiculous imagination, because it's not taught anywhere in Scripture. These are New Testament books. It reduces an apostle's writing or a prophet's writing. Now, I know Mark was not an apostle and Luke was not an apostle, but are we to say they were not given the spirit of inspiration, that they were not inspired when they wrote things down? Luke tells us he had perfect understanding as he begins the Gospel of Luke. Are we to say, no, you didn't. You didn't have perfect understanding, or you had perfect understanding without inspiration? Is that what we're to say? Is that what we're to contend? But it reduces these prophets and the apostles' writings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to be irrelevant unless it's restated in an epistle. And I'm not willing to bend to that. I'm not willing to concede to that idea. I'll tell you why in a moment. It perverts the purpose of the four Gospels. What's the purpose? Was the purpose to clarify the law of Moses, as Niffen says? Or is the purpose the instruction regarding the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? What's the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew? Is it not the truth regarding the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus is king and where it is that he reigns? Is it gospel or is it clarification of Old Testament law? Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 4 and we noted that Jesus, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, that it says he told them to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We skipped down to verse 23. And he went about all Galilee teaching what? A clarification of the law of Moses? No, it says teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then we come to chapter 5 and we read in verse 3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What kingdom is he talking about? Not the old physical kingdom of Israel, But he's talking about the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ. And this entailed gospel preaching. He lived under the law. He followed the law. He fulfilled the law. But at the same time, he's talking about the rules of his new administration. He's talking about practices of his new administration, which is forthcoming. Finally, when you have this rule, you're actually saying that Jesus is subject to the apostles. Now, we understand that the apostles were subject to Jesus and that they were revealing Jesus' word. We understand that. But shall we apply a filter to the Lord's teachings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say those are only binding if an apostle wrote it down in an epistle to the church? I read of an apostle who wrote to the church at Colossae that Jesus is the head of the church, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. I think his words are for us to consider heavily and obey, aren't they? If he is the Messiah that Moses spoke of, and he is, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 18, that all of my words are given to him and he will speak my words, then are we not supposed to obey what Jesus himself taught, what he taught for us to do? Of course we are. And so this decapitation of the head from the body. Turn, if you would, there to Colossians, and I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 14, and this goes with the consequences here, because we see what Jesus did when he died on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul had already taught about how we're saved in verse 12. We're saved being buried with him in baptism, right? We're raised through faith in the working of God. And at one time we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has now made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And then he says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Some will say that what Jesus nailed to the cross here in verse 14 is the note of the sin debt that stood between the Christian and God. That's really not warranted here for two primary reasons. It's not the sin debt, though our sins were nailed to the cross, and I'm not going to contend against that. That's not what Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 is dealing with. He is dealing with the disarmament of that wall that stood between Jew and Gentile. He's dealing with specifically the nailing down of the law of Moses to the cross. And that could be a whole sermon just dealing with that component. But all you have to do is go down a couple verses to verse 16, where Paul reaches this conclusion, saying in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food. That's food according to the law of Moses. Or in drink, or regarding a festival, the feasts, the yearly feasts, like Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, tabernacles, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. These were held up, defined, and authorized by the law of Moses, and Paul here says, let no one judge you in these things. Why? Because of verse 14, that the handwriting of requirements that was against us, contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, often the Bible becomes its best commentator. And you go to what the Bible does, how it speaks of this same event here in the parallel letter of Ephesians and in the parallel place of chapter 2, where Paul is essentially stating the same thing, talking about how these uncircumcised and circumcised men can now be one in Christ, that he has broken down something. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Who's both? That's the Jew and the Gentile. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. What's that middle wall that he broke down? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is that enmity, Paul? That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what Colossians 2:14 is speaking of. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, reconcile them both to God, where in one body, that's the church, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So, what did Jesus nail to the cross? Jesus nailed the Old Testament. You can put Ephesians 2:14 and 15 here along with that. What did he nail to the cross? The Old Testament. Now, what happens when we make Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Old Testament? We have Jesus nailing Old Testament books that weren't even written yet to the cross. That's what happens. Does that make sense? I know we can see through that. It doesn't smell right. It doesn't look right. You know why? Because it's not right. These are New Testament books, the Gospels are. Proof that Jesus taught the gospel while under the law. I want to give you 12 reasons real quick. Then this lesson will be yours. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said something here that cannot be reconciled with the law of Moses. In Mark chapter 7, notice here. Mark chapter 7. He said in verse 19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. Now watch it. Thus purifying all foods. What food? Did I just read that? Some foods? Most foods? No, it says all foods. All foods. Now, you got to reconcile that with Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11:11, for example, you got foods there that God says are specifically unclean to you. You can't eat those or you'll be unclean. What does Jesus say here? All foods are purified. That's a difference between the law of Moses. Jesus is not teaching the law of Moses. He's teaching the gospel, and this is true under the gospel. Whether or not this is written by an apostle, an epistle to a church or not, that is true. Jerusalem would no longer be the exclusive place of worship. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, the place of worship was not yet defined when Moses was writing the first five books of the Bible. That place was not defined until Israel would take on the land that was given to them. And Moses only took them to the Jordan River. He did not cross over into the land of Palestine. He did not define specifically the place where God would make his name abide. But he told them on the plains of Moab, near the Jordan River, as they're ready to cross over into the promised land, he told them this in Deuteronomy chapter 16:16. Three times a year, he says, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Well, they don't know where to appear. Appear where? If you're to congregate, there must be a locality that's defined. At this point, there is none. He says, he writes here in verse 16, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover is associated with that, connected to that. Number two, the Feast of Weeks. That is the Pentecost that we sometimes refer to in the New Testament, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, three times a year, all the males of Israel are to congregate in the place where the Lord makes his name abide. It was not known here, but it was known later, it was known in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36, that Jerusalem is the city where his name is to abide. It was revealed to them, in other words, and they understood they must go to Jerusalem those three times. But Jesus, when he talks to the woman at the well, tells her in John chapter 4, neither in this place, on this mountain, or in Jerusalem will you worship. It's no longer bound here. Is that Old Testament law? Is that something that fully reconciles with Moses and that law? No, my friends, because there's two different dispensations. We'll talk about this in a future lesson. There is the Mosaic dispensation, which was given to one, only one nation. And then there is the gospel or Christian dispensation, which is given for all the nations under heaven. And that's how those things are understood. That's why Jesus, when he's teaching the gospel, the things he's teaching here to this woman in John chapter 4, is not relevant to the law of Moses and the practices of Moses. It's relevant to what it will be like when the kingdom of Christ comes in. Therefore, he binds the truth and the attitude. Those who come to God must worship him, and they must worship him in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4, 24. Men must be born of water and the Spirit. I want to know, where did Moses teach that? Where did Moses teach that a man must be born of water and the Spirit? Under Moses, you're circumcised on day 8 of your life after birth, and you are now a part of the kingdom. Under Jesus, he tells the old man Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then he clarifies in verse 5, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot enter it. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. I want to know, where did Moses say that you must believe and be baptized, Mark 16, verse 16, in order to be saved? Where did he ever write that? Is that gospel? Is it gospel if it was not written anyplace else in Scripture? Yes, it is gospel, and it's binding. It's binding for you and me. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to go here. The procedure to settle disputes, but I have this question. In the procedure to settle disputes, by the way, he calls it the church. Jesus is preaching about the church. He's teaching about the church, not the law of Moses. But he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he won't hear you, take one or two more witnesses with you. If you won't hear them, tell it before the church. So we have here a procedure on how to deal and settle disputes. Where did Moses teach that? Did Moses teach that anywhere? But here's the other kicker. Here's the kicker. Now listen, I know kids are cute, and they're adorable. And here's the kicker. I don't want you to leave without this. Where did the apostles teach this procedure in any epistle? First go to him, then bring one or two witnesses, then tell it before the church. Where did the apostles in any epistle to a church lay that out? You can't say Titus chapter 3, 9 through 11. That's after the first and second admonition, talking about a divisive man who's causing strife in the church. And that's a different procedure. That's after two. We have three admonitions here. First you tell them, then the witnesses tell them, then the church tells them. That's three. Where is this procedure talked about in an epistle? Well, Malcolm would have to tell us that's not binding on the church today. You know what you're doing? You're cutting the head off of the body is what that is. Here's two more points that pop up. Required faith to believe in him, instituting the Lord's Supper. Notice in Matthew chapter 26, if you will, please turn here to Matthew 26. I know this is a popular reading for the Lord's Supper. You know, in Matthew 26, we see Jesus and his disciples eating, and I want to ask you this question. What were they eating? Matthew 26, it says in verse 26, as they were eating. What are they eating here? It says Jesus took bread. What bread? That's the bread of the unleavened bread. Skip up to verse 17. This is during Passover, right? In the days of unleavened bread. It says on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus. That's verse 17. So this is the first day of unleavened bread. Now we see them eating this bread. Why was Jesus eating the unleavened bread? Because he's under the law, right? He's keeping the law. But what does he now do? In verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He took that unleavened bread, and he blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Where did Moses ever say this is God's body, or this is the Lord's body, or this is the Son of Man's body? Where did he ever teach that? He never taught that. That's gospel doctrine right there. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this, for what? For this cup is what? My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. He takes, with the backdrop of the lamb's blood of the Passover, he takes that backdrop and he applies a new meaning here. This is my blood, which I'm shedding for you. You need to drink this in remembrance of what I am doing for you tonight. That is binding today. It would not matter if this was never written in an epistle. This is something that we are to do. Now, it was written in an epistle. Don't get me wrong. It is. It's restated. But notice there in verse 28, this is the blood of the new covenant. He's not preaching old covenant. He's preaching new. You say, well, my Bible doesn't say new covenant. It just says covenant. Because there's a handful of manuscripts out there that are dated to be quite old that don't have new covenant here. It just has covenant. So he's just talking about the covenant of Moses and just giving clarification of the law of Moses. You might have a translation that says that. I would kindly redirect you to what your translation says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. In Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 20, your translation will have new covenant there. Your translation will have it there because this is new covenant teaching. We also see, number 7, that Jesus had my commandments. He referred to my commandments, not the commandments of Moses, not what has Moses commanded you, but he refers to his own. Just like we talk about the church, I will build my church. So he has his own commandments in John chapter 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. In the scripture reading this evening, here's a case of one of his commandments. In John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, I write to you a new commandment, just like a new covenant. Here's a new commandment. Now, were they told to love one another before? Of course, love was there. But here's the difference of the new commandment. That, you know, separated it from Moses. It demanded the disciples to love one another, not as they are loved by others, not as they love themselves, not even as they would wish to be loved. But the new commandment is they should love each other by the way God loves them. Moses never wrote that. You love each other the way I love you. That's what Jesus says. That's not a Mosaic commandment. That's not something Moses gave. It's a new commandment. He had many things to tell his disciples. What does that tell you? If I still have many things to tell you, what does that mean? I've been telling you many things already, right? He'd been teaching them many things. John 16, 12 to 13. He defined the nature of his kingdom in John 18, 36. My kingdom is not of this world, right? Not of this world. Did Moses teach that? The kingdom that came after Moses was very much of this world. It had a very defined geography. You study history and geography of the Old Testament, and it's defined by political boundaries. But the nature of the Son's kingdom is spiritual. It dwells within you. He spoke to the woman who anointed him as being preached wherever the gospel is. I'm not going to take the time to read it because of time constraints. Again, that could be a whole other sermon right here in Mark 14, 3 through 9, where she gives a good gift. She is castigated for giving the good gift. Jesus exonerates her for giving the good gift, saying she's done what she could, leave her alone. And then he says this in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached, she will be remembered. Now, let me ask you this. Was this woman mentioned in any of the epistles that the apostles wrote? No. Is she to be remembered wherever the gospel is preached? Yes. That's a distinction that destroys Malcolm's new hermeneutic. Spoke of women who divorced. You know, under the law of Moses, there is no provision, no example, no implication of a woman ever divorcing her husband. But when you're talking about the gospel, it goes to every nation where women do have the right to divorce their husbands. And Jesus places the woman under the same law as the man. You divorce him, and you remarry, you commit adultery. In fact, number 12, I know I had to hit these fast, otherwise it'd be a series. And I know you love my series. But this would be a series within a series, and so that gets kind of complicated. Not that I haven't done that, I have, but he talks about a future law of marriage, which is yet unfulfilled. It's not a law of marriage that Moses wrote. Moses didn't write this. This is something new as well. Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was posed basically a riddle about a woman who was married many, many times and dies, and all these men have had her as their wife, and, well, if there is a resurrection, Lord, you know, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus answers that question by revealing the nature of the resurrection, something Moses did not reveal like this. In 22 verse 30 of Matthew, he said this, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Why do I believe that in the resurrection there will be no marriage like we have here? Because of Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Why do I believe that? Because the head of the church, the king of the kingdom, taught these things. And I can put my index finger on what he taught, and I know that's true. And so, we must rightly divide the word of truth. Even with the Gospels, they are written about a time where Jesus was under the law of Moses. So, there can be an occasion where we see Jesus being circumcised when he's 8 days old. That doesn't mean circumcision is bound today. He's under the law. He's being circumcised because that's what the law of Moses would have him do. Today, according to the Lord, we must be born again of water and the Spirit. The leper had to be cleansed. He was cleansed and he had to offer an offering. Jesus told him to offer that offering, but he said according to Moses. That's what he had to do. He was living under Moses. He had to do that. But we're cleansed through the word of Christ today, obeying that word. In Matthew chapter 5, we have Moses' law. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 31, "Further it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But then we also have gospel law, verse 32. "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So we must rightly divide the word of truth. Is Jesus keeping, you know, a feast here because it's something that is in the church? No, he's keeping the feast here because it's something that he was bound to do in fulfilling the law of Moses. But when he teaches about the Lord's Supper during that feast, that's something that's going to be true within his own kingdom. And of course, we needed more information to know how that was going to take place and what was required in it. And that's why we have the epistles, and that's why we have the book of Acts to teach us how that is to be done. But let's not put the cart before the horse. Let's understand that Jesus is the foundation of the church, and no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The apostles are not that foundation. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 20, kind of a parallel thought here with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, but in chapter 2, verse 20, we still see the exalted state of Christ over all. Talking about the church here being the household of God, in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Some have argued the foundation of is possessive. That's their foundation. That's what they consider foundation. The apostles' foundation is Christ. Others have said, well, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Regardless, Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone. That's what everything else is modeled around. Everything else is built around him. Let's keep it that way. Let's understand it that way. Let's not put the cart before the horse and say, if it's a letter written to a church, it trumps anything Jesus said in the Gospels. No, let's keep the horse before the cart. And let's follow it and understand that the apostles wrote through inspiration, further revealing what Jesus himself already taught while he was on earth. Further revealing that by the power, by the direction, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 teaches that. And so, you know, let's warn against the other extreme, because men are great at extremes. Just think with me for a moment about two extremes. On the one hand, men today are just as bad as the Pharisees were in Matthew chapter 19. For they took limited teaching, that is Deuteronomy 24, and wanted to make it limitless, that it was applies to all, when really it only applied to a situation dealing with a man's hardness of heart. Then they want to take teaching that was universal in application and limit it to being irrelevant. And that was Genesis chapter 2, which Jesus calls to mind in verse 24. He refers to Genesis 24. The principle there is that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's universal. That's true from creation. And so men have gone both extremes. Some try to say Matthew is not a gospel because we don't like the restrictive nature of Matthew 19:9, that only one reason for divorce and remarriage. Others say, well, we don't want Matthew to be gospel because we don't want any exception. No divorce for any reason. In fact, in that debate, I saw some wearing t-shirts that basically said that. No divorce for any reason. Jesus said there's a reason. There can be a reason, and that's fornication, sexual immorality. So men go two extremes. Even with this point here, men go two extremes. Where some are saying, I don't want to believe anything unless it's given by an apostle and an epistle that's written. Well, Matthew was written by an apostle, and it was written for the church. But others will say that I don't need to believe anything that the apostles write. I only need to believe it if it's written in red. Meaning only if Jesus said it, then I need to believe it. What did Paul say about that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I leave you with this thought, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36, about the things that he has written are the commandments of the Lord. He said, or did the word of God come originally from you? In other words, Corinth, is this the apex of God's inspiration? Or was it only you that it reached? Has it only reached and touched you? Of course not. Verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. What Paul wrote is the same as if Jesus himself said it. Let's not pit the two against each other. Let's understand the Gospels and the epistles complement the same message, the same gospel, and we are bound to all because they are all New Testament books. So when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, verse 16, as a consequence of preaching the gospel, that is true. When Jesus said, go into make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is true. When he said, teaching them to observe all things that I, my commandments, that I have commanded you, that's true. They understood that. So you're here tonight under Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, where all authority has been given to Christ on heaven and earth. And you must either rebel against that authority or you must either submit to that authority. Your decision is made by the way you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're subject to the invitation. Will you make your call and election sure tonight by coming forward, confessing Christ as your Lord, and being immersed as together we stand and as we sing?